We come to the Advent season again. Around here we begin a series of holiday messages. And we always begin those with a message from the series on messianic prophecies. This year we have come to the fourth messianic prophecy, Genesis 49, verse 8 to 12. We're working our way from Genesis to Malachi, and this year, this Sunday, we finish the book of Genesis in that series. Jacob's prophecy concerning Judah. Now, as we begin this, let me tell you that the sermon outline had to be done especially early this week. And after having produced that outline, I changed my mind about some of the things that I think the text was actually saying after further study, and some of the points to bring out, and so it would probably be better if you just discard that outline, just set it aside, don't even follow it this morning. Sit back, follow the scripture, and just let me open it up to you as you follow along without following it along the outline. Let's begin by looking at God's Word together, Genesis chapter 49. Follow along as I read Genesis chapter 49, Jacob's prophecy concerning his sons. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father, Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger, and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend toward Sidon. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey, lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its riders tumble backward. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful vine. A fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when they blessed him, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. And then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. And when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. We see Jacob in the scene on his deathbed, a man at the end of his life, and he's gathered his sons together to utter some inspired prophecy concerning their lineages. You notice in these, as you read the history of these men, the relationship between how they lived and the effects on their posterities. And you see in this an example of how the way we live affects those who come after us, affects the generations yet unborn, how the choices that you and I make affect history as we weave the tapestry of lives to come. Now this prophecy was uttered around 1800 BC, and it was fulfilled at the birth of Jesus Christ and in his life. When you think of the particular way that that was fulfilled in the unlikelihood of that coming to pass at this point, it's roughly comparable to someone uttering a prophecy at the year 200 AD that right now is being fulfilled in very unlikely ways. Think of that. 1800 years before the fact, this prophecy was uttered. One of these 12 sons gathered around Jacob is going to be the forebearer of Messiah. One of these 12 is going to be in the line of redemption. One of these 12 is going to have a son far down the line who's going to be the one to crush the serpent's head, as we saw a few years ago in Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of these prophecies. But one of these is going to be the God who will identify himself as he did with Shem. But one of these is going to have the Messiah who will bless all the nations and through whom the nations will be blessed, as the promise had been given to Abraham. One of these fellows is going to be the one. This prophecy is by far the most significant and detailed in the whole book of Genesis concerning the coming Messiah. This narrows down his lineage to one tribe of Israel. And the breathless moments here. Which one's it going to be of the 12? Which one is going to get this amazing blessing? But would there really have been any suspense? Or would the fellows have gathered around and said, there's no question about it. There really is no question who will get the blessing. It's absolutely obvious. If you look in all at the accomplishments and the godliness of these fellows gathered around, there's no question who will be in the line of Messiah. Joseph, of course, the 11th of the 12. It was Joseph who had been persecuted by his mean and jealous brothers because of God's blessing revealed to him in a dream. It was Joseph who had escaped, who had been sent to Egypt and under the persecution of his brothers, but had trusted the Lord, had followed him through temptations and through persecutions, who had stayed steadfast to the God that he had made covenant with. It was Joseph who had been raised by God to be the vice regent of all Egypt, and who God had used to save the heathen, surely a foretaste of what was going to happen in his line. And as you stood around these fellows, you see just a sort of a motley crew of guys, and one stands out among them all. Of course, it's Joseph. But then Joseph's prophecy comes, and it's a glorious prophecy. But it's obvious it's not Joseph. You say, why not Joseph? Joseph's the one that deserved it. Why not Joseph to be chosen? And then you say, well, certainly the custom of that time was for the firstborn to get the greater inheritance and the blessing. Maybe it's the firstborn, Reuben, who will get it. Maybe that's the line that God's going to take. And so we listen to the prophecy as it comes to Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, my first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Yes, it is going to be Reuben. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Reuben, you remember that time when your father was away, and you went to his concubine, Bilhah, the mother of your brothers, Dan and Naphtali, and you went to her, and you had sex with her, and you violated her, and you disgraced your father, Reuben, because of your unbridled passions, because you had no self-control over your sexual desires. Reuben, do you remember that day? Reuben, that was a choice that affected the rest of your life. Reuben, you'll no longer excel. Well, but maybe then it's Simeon and Levi, the second and the third of Jacob's sons. Levi was destined to become the priestly tribe, a tribe of special honor and set aside by God to work in his tabernacle and in his temple. Perhaps it's Simeon and Levi. And so see what Jacob has to say of them. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter into their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they've killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. Scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Simeon, Levi, remember that time that Shechem came and he raped your sister Dinah? And then he came to you and he asked in sorrow for her hand in marriage. Said that he wanted to honor her and not disgrace her. And so you decided to take revenge. And he said, sure, we'll give you our daughter in marriage, but first you must be circumcised. And so the whole town was circumcised. And as they lay there recovering from their wounds, Simeon and Levi, you went in with your swords and you took advantage of them and you slaughtered the whole town. You wiped them out in your revenge for what one man had done to your sister. And in your cruelty, you showed yourselves unworthy. You made a choice in your life at one point that ruled you out from being worthy of this rule. Simeon and Levi are cruel. As you go through this family, it reads like a soap opera with the sex and the violence. And you begin to think, this is God's people? These are the ones that he's chosen to bear his name? What a motley family. And then you come to Judah. Well, maybe it's Judah. You say, and surely not Judah. I mean, he's the worst of all. He's worse than the first three. You remember that God had told about Judah after they had all conspired against Joseph. Now, shortly after that time, Judah had left home. He had left his brothers and his family. And he'd gone to live with the Canaanites. He hadn't even associated with God's people. And living with the Canaanites, he began to date Canaanite girls. And one of these girls captured his fancy, and so he married her. And here's Judah, one who bears the name of God, and he is involved in marriage with an unbeliever. And he's raising up now a family of those who don't follow the Lord. He's sold out his heritage. And here he is, living apart from his people. But he has three sons by this unbelieving wife. And the first son married a woman by the name of Tamar, from which we get Tamar Drive, as far as I know. I don't know what the connection is. I live on that wonderfully esteemed road, named for a heathen wife of the first son of Judah. And this fellow was so wretched that God says in his word that he struck him down and he died. Couldn't even let him continue to live. And so the custom at that time was that when one husband died, that if there was an unmarried brother, then he would take her for wife and raise up seed for her. And so Onan, the second of the sons of Judah, is given to Tamar. But Onan is a narrow and stingy sort of fellow, and he says, I'll be darned if I'm going to raise up somebody to my brother. And so he takes her. And again, he lives with her and he sleeps with her, but he practices coitus interruptus so that she cannot get pregnant by him and there will not have any children. And God judges Onan, and he is struck down dead. And she reminds Judah, Tamar does, that there's a third son. He said, but he hasn't grown up yet, so wait till he grows up. And Judah neglects her, and he doesn't give her that third son when he's grown. And Tamar decides how she can get back at Judah for this and make the point. And Judah apparently has a reputation of visiting prostitutes. He's a fellow who has not only lived with the Canaanites, he's also adopted their morality. And those that we associate will always attend to adopt their morality and values, you know. And Judah has done just that. And so Tamar decides that if she dresses up as a prostitute, that she'll be able to seduce Judah and get her way and make her point. And she does precisely that. She visits him, she stays by the side, and he comes to her as a prostitute, and he says that he wants to come to her. And then they bargain for the price. And when they settle on the price, Judah's out of pocket change, doesn't have any credit cards along, has nothing, you see. And so she says, what are you going to give me so that I'll know you'll send me the goats that you promised? Judah says, well, I have here my signet, my cord, and my staff. She says, give me those things, your signet, your cord, and your staff, as a pledge. And so Judah takes up with this prostitute for a night, sleeps with her, and then goes on his way. But he can't find her to send the goat. And 3 months later, the report is brought back to Judah. Your daughter-in-law has been playing a prostitute, and she's pregnant. And what's Judah's response when he hears that? Now, you remember, if there's one thing that's detestable to God, it's hypocrisy. Pride and hypocrisy beyond all acts. And Judah, when he hears that his daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant because she's been playing a prostitute, immediately responds in a burst of righteous wrath, bring her out and let her be burned to death. She doesn't deserve to live, that slut. Then Tamar sends a message to Judah as she's being brought out to the execution. And along the way out, a message is brought to Tamar, along with a signet, a cord, and a staff. And the message is, I just wanted you to know that I am pregnant by the man who owns these things. Do you recognize him? And Judah is cut to the heart. And he responds in shame, she's more righteous than I am. And he withdraws the sentence of execution. Surely it's not going to be someone like Judah that God would choose. And we read these verses of Jacob's prophecy to Judah. Judah, your brothers, by the way, Judah's name means praise. So it's praise. Your brothers will praise you. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. For you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion who crouches and lies down, like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs intrinsically, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine and his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. What's God saying about Judah? He's saying simply that Judah is going to be exalted above all imagination. Notice how he states this. In verse 8, we see that he'll be praised and honored. Judah, your brothers are going to praise you. Your father's sons are going to bow down. They're going to prostrate themselves before you, not Joseph, who's now the vice regent of Egypt. One day they'll be prostrate before you, Judah. Then notice verse 9, in which we see his majesty. There's going to come a descendant from you, Judah, who's going to be majestic. The symbol, of course, of a lion is its majesty, its regality, its strength. C.S. Lewis so marvelously depicted in the picture of Aslan, the regal and royal lion, taken from this prophecy and its references, the references to it in Scripture. You are the lion's cub, O Judah, regal, royal, and majestic. You, Judah, return from the prey. Like a lion you crouch and lie down. Like a lion is who's going to dare to rouse you in your awesome power. And then he goes on concerning his rule in verse 10. There's going to come from you, Judah, a line of kings. And those kings will be unbroken. The scepter will not depart from your line. The dynasty will continue. And it will not depart or a ruler's staff from between your feet until he comes to whom it belongs. Until there comes that one king, the King of Kings, who intrinsically is the ruler, the one who himself has the ultimate possession and right to the scepter. And in fact, to him, the obedience of all the nations will be. What exaltation for such a scoundrel. And how rich is his kingdom going to be? Verses 11 and 12 speak of the riches of the exaltation in Judah's line. You notice how he puts it. First of all, he's going to have a donkey. You see that. A donkey at this stage of history was the animal that kings rode in Palestine. Horses had not yet been domesticated for such purposes. And so to ride on a donkey was a sign of royalty, a sign of great riches. But notice even a bit of a sense of humor that's involved in here. He's going to tether his donkey to a vine and his colt to the choicest branch of a vineyard of grapes, as you see in the second part of the verse. In other words, your vines are going to be so rich that you'll use the grapevines for a hitching post. That's how strong and thick they're going to be. Now that's abundant, you know. You think of hitching a donkey to this vine. It's just so huge that it can be used for a hitching post. And then he goes on to say, and as for the wine that this vineyard's going to produce, well, it's so abundant that you're going to wash your clothes in it. You know, you won't have to just drink it. You know, there's an ad that you've perhaps seen recently. It's a liquor ad or something, and it says, you know, water is for washing. But, you know, this particular drink is for drinking. You know, you drink this. You don't drink water. You just wash with water. And God's got a play on this. He says, come on now. He says, in my kingdom, you won't even wash with water. You wash with wine in this kingdom. That's how abundant the wine is. That's how much it flows. And you can use it for wash water. And then he says, your eyes are going to be dark from this wine. You're going to be flushed with the abundance of the celebration and the feasting that continues. The milk, which is another sign of prosperity at that time, a sign of a rich pasture land. There's going to be so much milk around. Your teeth are going to be white from drinking this milk all over the place. Pitchers and jugs of it, you see. That's the richness of this kingdom. You see, the language here is exaggerated beyond what we can normally imagine in order to make the point that Judah's going to be exalted beyond what you can imagine. That's the point of these verses. Don't miss what they're getting at. They're saying his exaltation, the lavishness, the extent of his power and of his riches is going to be so great that language is beggared in trying to describe it to you. And so there's some exaggeration used to begin to give us some inkling of the lavish pleasures that will come to Judah. Now why in the world does Judah deserve this? Reuben wasn't given it. Simeon and Levi weren't given it, why in the world was the rascal Judah given to all this? What did he do to deserve it? See, that's exactly the point. He doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve it. And that's why he's given it. Because God wants to make abundantly clear to you and to me that the Messiah who is to come through his line is a Messiah who comes by grace, not because we deserved him. And God chose Judah to make that point. God chose Judah in his ill desert to show that the Messiah who will come comes for sinners like Judah and like you and like me. He's the Messiah who comes by grace. By grace he comes in verse 8, so that his hand is on the neck of his enemies. It's by grace and his power that he conquers the enemy. This, you see, is a further development of Genesis 3:15 that says that your foot will be on his head as a sign of conquering. And this verse then picks it up and it says, remember that hero that was spoken of to Adam and to Eve to come to conquer the enemy? Judah, that hero is going to come through your line, for your hand's going to be on the neck of your enemies. You will conquer the enemy. But it's going to be through that one in your line, the Messiah, who will conquer the enemy. By grace, not because we deserved it. It's by grace that the Messiah is going to come and rule in majesty that you see in verse 9. Not because we come to deserve a new king that will rule us in righteousness and peace, but because he comes in grace to do that. It's in grace that he comes to rule the nations. The scepter won't depart from Judah, not because he deserves it. The prophets made that abundantly clear. Judah wasn't more righteous than Israel, the northern kingdoms. But the northern kingdoms traded king after king and family after family and tribe after tribe. But if you follow through the history of Israel, you'll find that in Judah, there was only one family, one tribe. It was always Judah that ruled, and from his tribe, throughout the time of Israel's rule in the land. And God says, that's not because you were more deserving, it's because of my grace that that's going to happen. That's the only reason for it. Now, a lot of translations have here in this verse, "May the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Shiloh is the name of the sanctuary where the tabernacle was for a good number of years. And it may be that there's some reference to Shiloh because of that being the presence of God and some picture of God's presence coming. The word Shiloh is also derived from the word shalom, related to it, the word peace. And it may be that there is in view here something of the idea that the peacemaker will come. The scepter will not depart until the peacemaker, who is the presence of God, will come. That's very possible. But I rather think that it should be translated as the New International translates it, until he comes to whom it belongs. If you simply point the Hebrew a little bit differently and separate the consonants a little bit differently, you can come out with that translation, which has as much likelihood for it as Shiloh or the peacemaker, until he comes to whom it belongs. But the main reason why I think that that is the correct translation is because of something we read in Ezekiel chapter 21. Take a look at Ezekiel chapter 21 for a minute. In Ezekiel chapter 21, you have the end of the reign of Judah. God has said, Judah is as corrupt, is as pagan as Israel was. And because of my honor and my glory, I am going to have to judge Judah. And God is about to judge Judah and carry it off into captivity through Babylon. And there is there not going to be, therefore not going to be, any king on the throne in Judah. And you say, well, now wait a minute. This prophecy says that the scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes, whose right it is. And some people say, you see, that's an evidence this prophecy wasn't literally fulfilled. There was a break of over 400 years from the last king in Judah till the time when Jesus came and began his rule. But you see, it's Ezekiel that speaks to that point. In Ezekiel chapter 21, in verses 26 and 27, there's a commentary on that. Beginning with verse 25, God says, O profane and wicked prince of Israel, he's now talking about the last king of Judah, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax, this is what the sovereign Lord says, take off the turban, remove the crown, it will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted and the exalted will be brought low. A ruin. I will make it a ruin, talking about Jerusalem. And it will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. The Hebrew is almost identical to Genesis 49:10. It will not be restored, this kingdom, until he comes to whom this kingdom rightfully belongs, and to him I will give it. And God is saying here, because of Judah's iniquity, he chastened them and he set them aside for a period of time until the scepter was given to the one to whom it rightfully belonged, the heir of rotten Judah, the royal Jesus. So we see that that's exactly what did happen. For when Jesus' birth was announced by the angel to Mary, we read in Luke chapter 1, in verse 30, that the angel said to Mary, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And you will be with child and give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, that throne that was taken away in Ezekiel chapter 21. He will give to him the one to whom it belongs, that throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never, never end. How rich is that kingdom going to be? But Jesus came, and the first miracle that he did in Cana, we read in John's Gospel, was to take water. And what did he do to it? He made the water into wine, didn't he? Jesus is saying, see, this is my kingdom. My kingdom is going to be so lavish that I can, at a word, take water, washing water, and I can make it into wine. Wine that you can drink. Wine that can be so plentiful you can wash your clothes in it. And it's a fulfillment of this prophecy that was given to Judah those many years, 1,800 years before. A sign of the richness and the lavishness of the kingdom of Jesus. For the Bible tells us that eye hasn't seen, nor has ear heard, neither has even entered into our imaginations the riches that God has laid up in this kingdom. For us, streets of gold, precious stones arrayed all about this city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Not as if those things will be physically, literally fulfilled and you can knock gold nuggets out of the streets, but it's lavish language, do you see? To speak as Jacob's prophecy here, of riches beyond our wildest imagination. You know, as Christmas comes, a lot of us have expectations for what the holiday will bring. But for many people, Christmas is a letdown. It's a letdown because it's a time of unfulfilled expectations. But the Bible tells us here that when we think of this kingdom, language is beggared in trying to give us enough of an expectation. That we can't expect as much as will be in this kingdom. And when we come to the kingdom of Jesus and see that kingdom consummated in its fullness when he comes to take us to himself, the Bible tells us there'll be no unfulfilled expectations there. Rather, we will be staggered at the realization of the majesty of this king, of the extent of his rule, to whom all nations are in subjectivity, and the lavishness and the richness of the delights that we'll enjoy around his table. Now, why do I tell you all this? Why am I bringing this to your attention this morning? Well, in part, it's to encourage you concerning the reliability of Scripture. to see that here was a prophecy, very unlikely prophecy. No person in their right mind would have picked Judah over Joseph as the line of redemption at this point. A very unlikely prophecy. And yet 1800 years later, God had been fulfilling it in the dynasty of the house of David and then fulfilled it completely in the coming of Jesus. Rejoice in the reliability of Scripture, the only document in the world that has an unerring record of prophecy fulfilled. I also tell you this in part so that you'll see the greatness of King Jesus, so that you'll see something of his majesty as the Lion, the King of Judah, whom Revelation 5:5 tells us that he is the Lamb who was slain, who is the Lion, the Prince of the tribe of Judah, who has come to rule, to reign. And you'll see something of the gloriousness of his kingdom. But most of all, I tell you this morning, so that you can see something of the measure of grace. How do you measure grace? I would suggest to you that there is the measurement of grace in this text. You know how big grace is? How long grace is? How large grace is? Grace is measured as the distance between the depth of Judah's unworthiness and the height of his exaltation. And the measure of grace is the measure of your unworthiness and the height of your exaltation in Jesus. It's the measure of my unworthiness, the distance between that in its depths and the height of my exaltation in Jesus. That's the measure of grace to you. That's the measure that God wants us to see. That Jesus came to die for people like Judah, and for people like you, and for like me. The more we grow as Christians, the more I think that we're to understand how that length increases as we see more and more of our unworthiness on the other hand, and more of the exaltation that we have and is promised to us in Jesus on the other hand. But there's one other thing that you should notice about Judah before we finish. And that is that Judah also had a repentant heart. Of all the other brothers, you don't see repentance. There's no record that Reuben repented of what he did with Bilhah. There's no record that Simeon and Levi repented of what they had done in wiping out that town of Shechem. But we see again and again that Judah had the grace of a broken heart. That when Judah with his brothers, remember, were going to take him and to kill him, it was Judah who repented of that wickedness and said, let's throw him in a pit instead, because his heart was softened in shame. It was Judah who, with his brothers, before Joseph, said, I'll make a pledge of myself for Benjamin because I've repented of what we did to our brother Joseph so long ago. It was Judah who, when he was confronted with Tamar, saying that it was by the hand of this man that I'm pregnant, who wasn't defensive, but simply said, you're more righteous than I am. You see, grace can make us secure in our repentance. But it's grace that gives to us repentance. Is there some sin that the Lord has been placing his finger upon in your life in the last days? A sin that you tend to be defensive about? A sin that you don't want to admit and you're saying, you're not going to put those heavies on me. You're not going to make me feel guilty about that. And what you're really saying is, I have to defend myself and my image. And you've forgotten that you and I are like Judah. That God's grace comes to those who will acknowledge their sin and repent of it, who don't seek to cover it up and pretend it isn't there and that they really deserve what they're getting. But it's for those who can cry out to God, God, I don't deserve anything. And when you show me my sin, I can admit it, because I don't have to hide it. For there's grace in the finished work of Jesus, who died on the cross so that sin would be covered, and that people like Judah And even, Lord, like me, could be forgiven. Major sons, exalted with you in heaven. If there's something that you're hiding because you don't believe there's enough grace to cover it, if you're hiding it because you believe that you've got to deserve something and have got to make your own way, I remind you of Judah this morning. Come to Jesus. Come to him in all of your sin. Come in your brokenness. Come honestly. Come as you are and revel in his grace. Let's pray. Teach in the quiet of our hearts, and we respond back to God as we consider his grace. Oh Lord, forgive us when we try to cover up our sin because we think it's only the Josephs that you're interested in. Lord, when we try to identify with Joseph in order to feel like we have made it in the kingdom, forgive us, Lord, for so often I think we've missed the point of this. We think you should have chosen Joseph too. And we forget it's just because of the lavishness of your grace that you wanted to demonstrate that in giving us the sordid details of Judah's life and choosing him. Choosing him? Why did you choose him? Lord, you didn't have any reason to. No reason. Except that you set your love on him. Oh, God. Hallelujah. For you set your love on us for the same reason. How we give you praise. Draw us, Lord, by that grace. Draw us in honesty, in vulnerability, in openness to you, to let you have your way in our lives, to put your finger on those sins that you want to root out, because we realize that we don't have anything to hide from you. You love us, even as sinners, even in our sin. Oh Lord, may we draw close to you and respond in hearts of gratitude to the grace of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
In hymn number 69, we continue to celebrate God's grace, but at the same time, we declare our commitment to listen to him, to love him, to obey him. Let's sing together in praise of the glory of God's grace, hymn number 69. Let's stand. Thank you.
Thank you.